2 weeks ago, we looked at what I think is a very powerful reason why we can know that Christianity is true, namely fulfilled prophecy. Another reason why we can know that Christianity is true and that Jesus is who he said he is, namely God come to earth as a man, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is the bottom line of Christianity. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. Tim Keller puts it this way, if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all he said. If he didn't, then why worry about any of what he said? And by the way, if you are interested, I summarize the evidence for the resurrection in my Ecclesia teaching book, Christianity and Islam, which is on the Ecclesia website, www.eclea.net. Now, why am I saying all this? The reason is that I think it is very easy for everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, to gloss over or sugarcoat many of the things that Jesus says. Christians say that he is the Lord and that he is number one in our lives. We say we believe the Bible, and yet we often fail to understand or act on the implications of what Jesus says, particularly his so-called hard sayings. One of those hard sayings is in Mark chapter 10, and it particularly applies to us in America, as we will see. So the passage today is Mark 10, verses 21 through 31. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So Mark 10, beginning at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mother and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is telling us that his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom, and it reveals what our core values really are. Now, this passage is divided into three sections. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus contrasts the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man by looking at money. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus describes the nature of the kingdom of God. And in verse 31, Jesus provides a summary that brings us back to the beginning. But first, some context. Today's passage follows immediately from and is based on Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22. In that encounter, a rich young man ran up to Jesus, knelt down before him, called him good teacher, and asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, in saying that, Jesus was asking a rhetorical question. He was saying to the man, do you really know to whom you are speaking? As one writer puts it, Jesus was not denying that he was good. Rather, he was pressing the man to see the logical implication of addressing him as good, namely, that he is God. Now, Jesus went on and directed the man to the Ten Commandments. The man said, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." Jesus then said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But the man went away grieving because he had a lot of money and possessions. That's the context. And that is what prompted Jesus to say how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And that leads us to money and the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. In verses 23 through 25, three times Jesus emphasizes how hard it will be for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were amazed at this, but that's why Jesus repeated it again and again. Why were the disciples amazed? We shouldn't be surprised, because they were amazed because they were just like us. Their values are our values. The world always looks up to wealth and position and power. But God and his kingdom are not like that. God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." Jesus told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Jesus once told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's why Jesus said in verses 23 through 25, that, and that's why it's so vital for us to understand this, particularly for us here in America. In America, on average, U.S. families have a net worth of approximately $176,000, compared to just $128,000 for the second wealthiest country, Switzerland. But our average household wealth is 10 times more than such countries as Latvia, Estonia, and Poland, and 40 times more than such countries as Turkey and Mexico. And we are not even in the same league as most families in the entire continent of Africa. A book came out some time ago called The Millionaire Next Door. The researchers found that millionaires disproportionately live in middle-class and blue-collar neighborhoods, not in affluent white-collar communities. As the book points out, in this country, if one follows the simple principles of the millionaires next door, everyone has the potential and ability to accumulate vast amounts of wealth. That's why Jesus says, what Jesus says in verses 23 through 25 is a hard saying, particularly when we put it alongside what he said in Luke 14, verse 33. In Luke 14, verse 33, he said, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, we are like everyone else in the world. We all need money, and we all want money. But we also have the ability to get it, and to a large degree, we already have. Even the poorest person in this room is rich compared to most of the people in most of the rest of the world. So what do we do with the fact that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, one thing we shouldn't do is to point to somebody like Bill Gates and say, "I'm not rich, he's rich, so Jesus' statement really doesn't apply to me." That, I think, would be a very dangerous thing to do. Now, we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, but part of the answer lies in verses 26 and 27, where the disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Jesus was talking about how to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many passages in the Bible, both explicitly and implicitly, make it clear that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, or as the disciples put it, to be saved, God must first choose us. Why is that the case? The reason why we cannot save ourselves or earn our own salvation is because every human heart is corrupted. We focus only on ourselves. And so the Bible says, "No one seeks for God, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins." Dead people cannot give themselves new hearts. Therefore, left to ourselves, none of us would choose God. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He lived the life that we should have lived. He paid the penalty for our sins that otherwise we would have to pay but never could. And then he gives us, through the Holy Spirit, a new heart that enables us to respond to him. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, as Romans 10:9 tells us, our belief and confession is the result of what God has first done inside of us, not the cause of God's choosing us. Now, even though God is primary in all things, he nevertheless enters into real relationships with people. We are not mindless automatons with no will of our own. We can make real choices. Therefore, God gives us real practical tests so that we can know what our spiritual state truly is. A few minutes ago, we mentioned how God's thoughts are not like our thoughts and how Christ's kingdom is not of this world. That tells us that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man. In other words, the kingdom of God has different values, different priorities, and is formed on a different basis than earthly kingdoms. Now, Jesus expressed the core value of the kingdom of God when he said that the entire Bible can be summed up in two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to ask, why should we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because he is the creator. He made us. He sustains us every instant. We owe him everything. He is the sum of all perfections, all goodness, all beauty. He is love. And why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? The reason ultimately is that every human being has been made in the image of God. And how we treat God's image shows what we really think of him. Therefore, even my relationship with my neighbor ultimately reveals my real relationship with God. And that, I think, is why Jesus says how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, and why he talks about giving up all of one's own possessions. He is giving us a practical test so that we can evaluate and know our true spiritual condition. He's taking one important aspect of our lives, our money and possessions, as a practical test of whether we really love him and desire his kingdom, or really only love ourselves and desire our own kingdom. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not new. Over 400 years before Jesus came to earth, Israel was back in the land after the exile in Babylon, but God was not blessing them. Why? Because they were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. They were bringing sick and lame animals for sacrifice, and they were not obeying the law of Moses as they should. In short, they were saying, "We love God, and He is number one to us," but their lives showed that they really loved themselves first and foremost. So, in Malachi chapter 3, God made them a very practical proposition. He even said, "Put me to the test." The test was this. He said, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I won't bless you until it overflows." Now, God was doing in Malachi essentially what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 10, looking to our money as the proof, the test of who or what we really trust, who or what we really love, and who or what is our real Lord. In the same vein, Jesus said, "Don't store up your treasure here on earth, but store it up in heaven." How do we store up treasure? We all know how to store up treasure on earth: savings, investments, buying stuff. But storing it up in heaven, how do we do that? By giving to help the poor and the needy and to build the kingdom. That's why Jesus told the rich young man, "Sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor, then come and follow me." Now, the Bible does not say that we have to walk around in rags or live in a mud hut. It does not give a dollar amount that we cannot exceed. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, "Sell everything you have." On the other hand, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, decided to give half of his possessions to the poor, and yet Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." The issue primarily is an internal one in your own heart and mind, but that internal change will affect what we do with our money. What I do with my money is the outward and visible sign of who or what is most important to me. In other words, who is my real Lord? Now, the specific amounts or percentages will differ among all of us because all of our circumstances are different. But the issue is the same for all of us. Is Christ and His kingdom really most important to us, or is getting ahead and having a comfortable life really more important? We can't fool God with our use of money, and I'm not sure that we can really fool ourselves either. Now, this is a matter of extreme spiritual importance. Our eternal destinies hang on it. So we had better consider this carefully and reassess it regularly. We must always have the mindset that every dollar I have is not really mine. God has simply lent it to me to manage it for Him, and I will be giving an account of my management to Him on the day of judgment. What I do with my money reveals who or what I am really living for. We need to ask ourselves two questions: what or how much, and why. By that I mean, what or how much am I giving to help the poor and the needy? What or how much am I giving to missions? What or how much am I giving to build the kingdom of God? And the other question is why. Why am I giving to help the poor and the needy and build the kingdom? Is it because I'm trying to earn God's favor? Or is it because I feel guilty because I have so much? Those are the answers of unsaved people. On the other hand, are you giving because you already have received God's favor through Jesus Christ. Has he changed you on the inside so that you can say, I love him. I love his people. I can't help but give. That's the attitude of a person who is part of the kingdom of God. But the amazing thing is, if you get the why question right, then the what and the how much tend to take care of themselves. Now, the early church understood this. Acts 4, verse 32 says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Whenever the believers saw a needy person among them, they would sell their property, and it was distributed to the poor. Now, they were not living in a socialist commune. They all had their own money and their own things, and they could sell their own property, as Acts 4 tells us. The early church was characterized by radical generosity. The reason is that they had a new mindset concerning their money and possessions. They could hold on to their money and things lightly and give freely because of what God had done inside of them. He had changed their lives, and they loved him and loved his people, so they could not help but give freely and generously, gratefully and joyously, to benefit the poor of the need, the poor and the needy, and to grow the kingdom. Those early Christians could stand with a clear conscience before God and point to what they did with their money as the proof that they were indeed members of his kingdom. Can we do the same? I hope so. If not, then now is the time to reevaluate and reprioritize what you are doing with your money so that you too can say, in good conscience, I do love Jesus, and this is the tangible proof. Now that leads us to verses 28 through 30, the nature of the kingdom of God. In verse 28, Peter said to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. Now, Jesus picks up on that in verse 29 by talking about leaving homes, families, and farms. Jesus is talking about leaving everything we value so highly. And by the way, he mentions farms because the farm would be the source of one's income. In other words, their jobs. So Jesus is giving us another practical test that reveals who or what is most important to us. Now, leaving homes, family, and jobs primarily is an inner leaving that may or may not involve an outer leaving. For example, Peter actually left his job as a fisherman, but Luke continued to be a doctor. The disciples were all married, but they did not abandon their wives. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about how they brought their wives with them when they ministered. What Jesus means in verse 29 is like what he said in Luke 14, verse 26, where he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that is a very Hebraic way of expressing a contrast. He is not saying that you must emotionally hate your family members. Mother, I can't stand you. After all, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and even love our enemies. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that compared to your love for me, all of these other loves should be as if they were hatred when weighed in the balance. So in verses 28 and 29, we leave our earthly family and things that now mean the most to us, not by abandoning them, but by viewing them in a new light in which Jesus is first in everything. Now, the reason why Jesus said this is because in verse 30, he says that when we enter into a saving relationship with him, we are adopted into a new spiritual family, his family, the church. We receive new parents, new siblings, new children. And this, by the way, is very real, particularly to Muslims who come to faith in Christ. Muhammad said that anyone who leaves Islam should be murdered. And I know of several African Muslims who came to faith in Jesus Christ, whose lives were in fact threatened by their own family members. But they came to salvation anyway, because they know that even though they lose their earthly families, they become part of a new family. You see, the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the church, is a family. One writer puts it like this. He says, the church is not like a family. It is a family. And this can be seen by the fact that the word disciple, so prevalent in the early part of the New Testament, disappears after the book of Acts. It is replaced by the term brother in the rest of the Bible. And that is why Jesus says in verse 30 that you receive 100 times more now, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and farms. What he's saying is families take care of their own. If you lose your own house and need a place to stay, you can stay in my house. If you need a job or financial help, your new family is here for you. If you lose your old friends and family, you have a whole new set of friends and family, larger and hopefully more loving, caring, and compassionate than the earthly friends and family you lost. Now, don't have fuzzy or sentimental notions about the church as a family. Our lives are not at risk when we become Christians, as is true for Muslims. Therefore, church for us can be more of a social club than a real family. That is not what Jesus intends the church to be at all. He means it to be a real, practical, loving community where everyone can see by how we relate to people and by what we do with our money that our lives have been turned inside out by Jesus. This entire passage is confronting us, hitting us right between the eyes regarding our attitude towards money, our attitude toward people, and who or what is most important to us, our earthly physical lives and families, or Christ and his kingdom and family. Now, how we play this out may differ among each of us, but it may well require some changes. The importance for the church as our true family is highlighted by the fact that our earthly families will end when we die. If you have earthly family members who are not Christians, you will never see them again. On the other hand, we who are Christians will be spending forever with our true spiritual family. So don't you think we should start treating them as beloved members of our real family now? Well, that leads to Jesus' conclusion in verse 31. Jesus ends by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He is again confronting us with the fact that if you put your worldly success or your worldly family first, if that is what you are living for, you have gotten your reward. But it will all end when you die. And in the judgment that confirms where you will spend your eternity, you will lose. What Jesus is doing in Mark 10 is taking those things that are most important to us, our money, our family, our home, and our job, and asking us, what is more important to you, me or them? Our eternal destiny hangs on our answer to that question. Now, most people don't think of Christianity like that. And most people don't think that Jesus would ever make such a demand on us. But he did, and he is. But the paradox is, if we put Jesus first in all areas of our life, including our money and our families, the paradox is we will tend to have much better financial lives and much better families. Now, Nancy and I have been married for 39 years and have been Christians for over 36 years. But it's only been in the last 10 years or so that, beginning with her, but when I saw what it was like, I followed suit, we've tried to put Jesus more and more first in our marriage. And we have found that our marriage is better now than it has ever been. We also have made various financial decisions, particularly with respect to our giving, which I think has made some difference in this world. But more importantly, this has enabled us, I think, to be able to stand before God with a clear conscience that we have not kept back too much for ourselves. Now, I may be fooling myself a little bit here. When I come to the end of my life, I may have some feelings like Oskar Schindler, the man who saved so many Jews during World War II. At the end of the movie Schindler's List, he said, "I could have got more out. I could have got more. I threw away so much money, you have no idea. This car, why did I keep the car? 10 people right there, 10 more people. And this pin, this is gold. 2 more people, or at least one. I could have gotten one more person, and I didn't." We all may, and I'm sure will, have various regrets when we come to die. But in today's passage, Jesus is warning us so that we may avoid the ultimate regret. But he's doing more than that. He's showing us what is most important to God. He's showing us what his values and his priorities are. He's taking the very things that we all value so much, our money, our homes, our families, and our jobs, and using them as the test of who or what is most important to us, Jesus and his kingdom, or ourselves and the kingdom of man. He is giving us the opportunity to assess our lives, to repent of what we need to repent, and to change what we need to change. Yes, he is confronting and challenging us. So take up the challenge. Do what you need to do in terms of your finances, your relationships, and most importantly, your relationship with him. Because if your relationship with Jesus is the way he wants it, in other words, the way it should be, as you obey him and find your life in him, your finances and your relationships will tend to fall into proper alignment. And if we do that, we will never regret it. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for this very challenging passage of Scripture. But Lord, Jesus, you did rise from the dead. You are alive and you are the Lord, and therefore we need to take what you say to heart and take it very seriously. Lord, for each one of us individually, show us what that means and implies for our use of money, for our relationship with our families, for what we put most of our stock in, Lord God. And I pray that for each of us, you show us what we need to change so that we would be pleasing to you, so that we will have no regrets when we come to die, and so that others will see that you are alive and that you have changed us. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.